All right. Open your Bible, please, to the book of Acts. Beginning, we're going to look in chapter 9, but let's start back at chapter 7 of Acts. Father, thank you for this time together. I ask, Lord, for a persistent few moments of consideration of your word. Open the eyes of our understanding and let us see marvelous things in this law. Change us, Father, and cause us to walk out of here with a better perspective of who you are and, as a result, who we are. We ask, Lord, that you teach us in the name of Jesus. Amen. Looking in the book of Acts, I'm going to today talk about, finally, in our subject of seasons of faith, I'd like to talk more about change in our lives, and specifically change in Paul's life, for us to be able to look at an overview of his life in order to get a better grasp of our life, because when you come down to considerations between human beings, there's not very much difference between us. The particulars may differ, but the overall view of our lives are consistent. We always want to set the Bible characters or the heroes of the scriptures in sort of stained glass imagery, where actually they were just flesh and blood people like you and I, more like you and I than you and I often. And we need to remember that. They were just folks. And just because it's the story is told in King James English doesn't mean diddly. These are just people. Frankly, the Oriental, and particularly the Near Orient, are very earthy folk. Was a very earthy individual. Their lives are told in very earthy language. Elizabethan English tries to nice up a little bit, but when you get back down to the original language that it was written in, you find out that there's things you don't want to say from the pulpit on Sunday morning that are right there in the Bible. So these are real people, and I thought looking at Paul's life and seeing as he walked through his life and God dealt with him will give us a better grasp on some of the incidences in our own lives that seem to be so puzzling. We really break into Paul's life and are first introduced to him in the book of Acts in chapter 7. It is here that Stephen is taken to task because he is preaching the truth of the gospel. Now, you'll remember that Stephen was one of those good men and true that the disciples instructed the people to select out from among themselves, men that were full of the Holy Spirit, responsible men, in order to take over the day-to-day running of the church. You recall how this emergency came about. It was on day Pentecost. That was the 50th day after the resurrection. The crucifixion. It was the day that all of the Israelites celebrated the giving of the law. That time when Moses came down from the Mount Sinai with those tablets of law in his hands. It was 50 days after the Day of Atonement. And that 50 days was celebrated, and it was required of every Israelite male from, I think, the age was either 20 or 30 years on upward, you must be in the temple. You must present yourself there before the high priest, either personally or else through your representative. And you and I should understand representation with our form of government very well, in your representative. And so after the dispersion of the Israelite people, number one, after the Babylonian captivity, when they were all taken captive into Babylon, and when they came back under people like Nehemiah and Ezra and became reestablished in the land of Israel, and there were many of the people that did not come back, and they stayed out there in Babylonia. They had a good life out there. And so they were spread or dispersed into many, many different countries through different invasions and into being taken captive under the hands of Alexander the Great and others. They were dispersed, and so wherever they were, in whatever nation, they retained their Jewishness, and they would gather together, and they would celebrate the law. And if there were as many as 10 men, they would gather together, usually by a water course, because they needed the water for the ritualistic washings and baptizings, and there they would read and discuss the law. They couldn't go to the temple, they were in another land, but they read and discussed the law. And then they would elect those from among their synagogue, and which they would send back to Jerusalem, and it was a long and arduous journey, and they would go back there in time to be in the temple on the day of Pentecost to represent represent all of those Jews who were still back in the dispersed nation that they were living in. And it was a very good system. The people that came up to represent these, those back at home, had to, number one, they had to be able to speak Hebrew, because that was the language that was spoken in the temple. They had to speak Aramaic, because that was the language that was spoken on the street. They spoke the language of their own nation, wherever it was, and they probably spoke several other languages in order they could travel and make their way through the countries necessary to arrive in Jerusalem. To us, that seems a horrendous education. But it's only because we're Americans, which we think that English is the finest language that was ever invented. Most peoples of the world speak several languages. It's not unheard of at all. It's quite the norm. It's only we who speak English and expect everybody else to understand, and when they don't, we talk louder. But these people who were elected to represent their own synagogue came up on the day of Pentecost so that every Jewish and was represented in the temple on the day of Pentecost. The day of Pentecost, the first service began at 6 o'clock with the first sacrifice. There were certain services that went on and certain rituals that were carried out. There was a break in the service around 9 o'clock. People would take a pause and then they would go and have refreshments. If it would be us, we'd have Danish and coffee or something like that. And they would resort to different areas, and usually they gathered together with their traveling companions. And they were there. So the temple that day, on the day of Pentecost, was filled with all of these ethnic representations from all of these different outlying countries, plus those that lived in Jerusalem themselves. And so, on the day of Pentecost, it didn't take place in an upper room, and if you search the scriptures, you'll never find an occasion where it suggests that what happened on the day of Pentecost happened in an upper room. That is strictly of our latter, probably 19th to 20th century interpretation. It did not happen in the upper room. It happened in the temple. Every religious Jew was either in the temple or there by way of his representative on the day of Pentecost. And, of course, we know what happened around 9 o'clock in the morning. The fulfilling of the giving of the law and the fulfilling of the promise of the Lord that I wrote the law on tablets of stone to begin with, but there's coming a day when I will write it on the tablets of your heart. In other words, what was outer is going to become inner. You walked outside and under the cloud that was representative of the Holy Spirit, but the day is going to come when the cloud will move inside you, and you will be indwelt by the presence of the Lord. And that's what happened on the day of Pentecost. And after all the events of that day happened, these people were left there. They were all so excited. This was the entering into an absolute new age. They stayed there together, but pretty soon their money ran out. There wasn't anything left to do. They certainly couldn't get a job. They were too busy going to the meetings. And not only that, but nobody would hire them. And they had family back where they were. And bit by bit, a few drifted off and went home. But the majority of those people stayed there because this was an event of great moment. And something was coming up. And that did later on. The ascension came about. And so many things took place. And eventually, their money began to run out. They began to live communally. That is, they shared what they had. It was an emergency, and there were emergency measures that came together to take care of this emergency. It was never a pattern for life that we should all gather up and live together. Folks, you can't do it. You'll be kicking each other in the head before you know it, and that always has happened when people have attempted to reproduce what happened as an emergency on the day of Pentecost or the subsequent events. And people like Barnabas, who evidently was a wealthy man, sold some of their property and possessions, things that they had, brought the money. In the quaint language of the New Testament, it says they laid it at the apostles' feet. In other words, they just donated it and said, let's all live together. But it was an emergency. It wasn't a plan for the future. And Barnabas is one of the men who did that. The scriptures list him first. Others did the same thing. There were some who saw the attention that these who were very generous were getting and tried to lie themselves into that attention. We had that Ananias and Sapphira thing, remember? And so, I've got some water here. So, all of these situations happened. And Barnabas was one of those who made the contribution and one of the outstanding men who were not of the apostles during that time. And so it became, they began to take care of everybody and distributing the money. Well, something happened. I'm telling you, prejudice is always going to be among us, and we always have to keep our eye out on it in our own self. because there arose a discord, because they said that the people that were passing out the money weren't doing it and distributing it fairly, that those who had come in from outlying areas, widows, were not being taken care of as well as the Jerusalem hometown widows were. And, you know, there always is a disparity that goes on. And so there became a big complaint. And the disciples says, look, we can't handle this. We don't have time for this. We are too busy. And we're not going to take away time from praying and from studying God's word in order to have something to tell you, to preach to you what God is saying, in order to feed and serve tables. So look out from among you. Find some people who are trustworthy, people that are proven among you, and you know their character, and let them take care of this. And so we have the word in the Greek that is, I can't pronounce it, but we translate it deacon, deaconess or something like that. I've forgotten. That's a Mississippi attempt. But we had people who were not to run the church. They were strictly to serve the people who had needs in the church. They weren't to vote on what we were going to do. That was the apostles. They were running that. They were simply to wait tables and to distribute honestly the funds that were among us. And Stephen was one of those that was chosen. And he was a man who had a great, great faith in the Lord. He had had a wonderful born-again experience. He was articulate. He was educated, as were most of them. But then he was particularly educated in the things in the Old Testament and the things that God had told the people previously. And he had revelation. He had an insight into what all this meant. And the bottom line of that insight was, you can shut the door on the temple, please turn in your uniform and go home, it was over. All that was of Judaism, all that pictured the reality is now done with, because when Jesus rose from the dead, we have stepped into the reality, and church is out. And he was the one, the only one of the apostles that saw that, or of the band of believers that saw that, because a little bit later on, Peter and John are still going up to the temple at the hour of prayer. They're still acknowledging the old way of doing things. And that's where we had that healing of that lame man that was sitting at the gate, beautiful. So Stephen saw this, but the rest of the boys didn't see it yet. And as far as they were concerned, they were still Jews. They were still into Judaism, a larger and a broadened Judaism perhaps, but Judaism nonetheless. But Stephen saw through it, and he's the first one that is recorded that did. And so he began to preach, and it caused trouble. Believe me, revelation is expensive. You may think you want to know the truth about God's word, but trust me, you don't. Because as soon as God shows you truth, it will go counter to what the rest of the body of Christ has not seen yet. And the attitude is, if there was any truth there, don't you think we would see it? We've been to Bible college. Don't you think? And suddenly here you are off by yourself with all this revelation and nobody wants it. Makes life a little bit difficult. Stephen had revelation of the reality that where they were, but the rest of them didn't. Now, there was another young man, a young rabbi. We don't know much about him. We do know that he was a rabbi. We do know that he got his education, as the Bible says, at the feet of Gamaliel, who was the most famous teacher or rabbi or teacher of Judaism of that day. So we know that he was a Pharisee. Later on, he tells us all these things, which means he was a fundamentalist. He was not one who was rather esoteric in his religious views. He was fundamentalist. He was wealthy, because he had to be wealthy in order to be supported by his family, not only to be a rabbi, but to be in Jerusalem itself, because he lived out in the outlying areas. He was one of the dispersion. He's a brilliant young man by the name of Saul. And he was a, as he said, a Pharisee of the Pharisees. He was very fundamental. He was fundamentally fundamental. He says they spoke Hebrew in his home. And he was a real godly Judaizer who loved God according to his lights at the moment. And he had much the same personality as did Stephen, because Stephen saw that it was over. He saw that Judaism was over. And Paul saw, if we don't do something about this new sect that they call themselves the people of the way, it's going to close the door on Judaism. This is the greatest enemy Judaism has ever had. And so he said, we've got to do something about this. And Stephen stood when he was arrested and gave his defense. I said last week, I think, if you preach like Paul, you'll get stoned every so often. If you preach like Stephen, you get stoned every single time. And sure enough, he was put to death. The Bible is very careful to say that in chapter 6 of Acts, false witness and speaks against this holy place and the law. Now, that sums up what Judaism, Old Testament Judaism, was. And it was good and right and God-given until Jesus, the Messiah, came, who is the fulfillment, the very embodiment of all that the temple and the law represented. And so they were defending Judaism. And so they said, if we don't do something about this man, he is going to shut us down. For we have heard him say that this Nazarene Jesus will destroy this place, that always referred to the temple, and alter the customs which Moses handed down to us. In other words, let's kill Stephen before he destroys us. It's us or him. It is the old way or the new way, but the both of them cannot go together, which was true, by the way. In verse 15, and fixing their gaze on him, all who were sitting in the council saw his face like the face of an angel. And they said, you know, we're going to have to get rid of this man. We're going to have to execute him. And over in chapter 7, it says, when they had driven him, verse 58, out of the city, they began stoning him. And the witnesses laid aside their robes at the feet of a young man named Saul. Now, this is, I believe, the first time he is mentioned here. It is suspected that he probably, as a young rabbi of certain authority, was debated Stephen, and it was their way of doing things. The different views would gather, and they would debate back and forth. And noted young rabbi, he was certainly capable of debating someone on Stephen and on Stephen's level. Perhaps he even debated Stephen, and if he did, he always lost. And one thing we know is that he was in charge of this execution detail because they laid their garments. They're observing what they're doing, giving his approval and sanction it with authority that allows them to lay their robes at his feet, indicating who is in charge there. So it says, they began stoning him, and the witnesses laid aside their robes at the feet of a young man named Saul. They went on stoning Stephen as he called on the Lord and said, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And falling on his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. And having said this, he fell asleep. Now, Paul was there. Later on, his name is changed to Paul. He's observing it. And I want you to mark that verse. Lord, do not lay this sin against them. Having said this, he fell asleep. Paul never got over that. That event marked his life. And from there, you see a change. Up until then, he had lived a certain kind of life. But after that, this causes such a furor within him. A rage rose up against him because he had seen with the eyes that cannot unsee. And the testimony of Stephen, that man is very important in the ongoing of the gospel. Because of that man's death, Paul was changed, never to be the same. It says that he went ravenous, like a roaring, praying beast, to the leaders in the synagogue and ask for papers of authority to go about and kill anybody else that may be called one of this way. It affected him the way he said, it's not enough, we've killed him, but we've got to go out and wipe this out. He said, it's like sparks of a fire. Just because you poured water on the main thing doesn't mean you got coals out here. It's going to spark. We've got to kill them all. And he was ravenous, like a raging, ravenous, fang, blood-dripping beast. And he got those papers and he left. This is going to be something that Paul later on looks back on and says, I am the least worthy of all to be a Christian. And I believe it is directly related to this. He never got over the fact that he bore responsibility for the death of Stephen. And he needed that. Believe me, Paul needed that in order to balance his arrogance, to balance his intellect, to balance his great ability and giftings before the Lord. So he sets out. He oversaw Stephen's execution. And on the way to stamp out the rest of Christianity, he met somebody. I love this picture. I mean, he's going, and the Greek gives us the picture of huffing and puffing and snorting out like a beast that's pawing the ground, and great puffs of smoke comes out of his nose like an arrogant dragon. And he ran head on, nose to waistband, if you will, into the risen Christ on the road to Damascus. And I know you've heard a lot of teaching about that. A wonderful thing there. I mean, he who could never be convinced. You know, there are some people who cannot be convinced. There are some things about me that I'm not even aware of, that I cannot be convinced because I've already decided that that's the way it is. And in that decision lies safety. It takes a head button between me and the Holy Spirit for him to crack that in me for me to see truth in that area. And the same thing is true about us. And there's a confrontation that happens in our lives periodically. Now, we want to say we had an experience or a new revelation. What it is we just butted heads with the Holy Spirit. And when you butt heads with him, guess whose head gets cracked? And it's this experience, it's this new revelation. I say this, that there are experiences in your life that constantly you'll want to look back as high water marks, when actually it was where a veneer or a shell of self-protection was cracked open, laying you vulnerable to the light of God's revelation. And this is what happened to Paul. And he is converted there. What didn't happen on the road when he met Jesus. All of a sudden what happened there was everything he had before was obliterated. But he didn't have anything to put in its place. And he was taken, led to this place, this man who lived on the street called Straight. It was there that he was seeking God, but he was seeking him with all that he had before. He didn't have anything new to seek him with. And God sent him a messenger. I received a part of a group called the Brotherhood. It is a man of Christians paying other Christians hospital bills. It's a hospitalization. And they'll have a prayer page on there, and my name was in it because of this allergy stuff. And so a gentleman sent me a check for $25. They'll send you cards and encouragement, and you can send a gift if you want to. So he sent me this check for $25. So I sat down last night and wrote him a thank you note and told him how much I appreciated. He's from New Jersey. And I thanked him very much, and I said, what an incentive to trust the Lord. I said, I know he could have sent Gabriel, but quite frankly, it meant more to have it sent to me through a member of the family. And I said, besides, if Gabriel had come, I'd have been scared spitless anyway. And what happened with him was that it caused what the old Southerners called hot water to come out of my eyes, and I appreciated him for that. And sometimes it's a grander thing for the Lord to do something for you through another brother than it is if you met, you know, an archangel at the door with a handwritten note. It touches you deep inside. It gives you a consistency. And this man, Ananias, was called on of the Lord to go and lay his hands on Paul. And I love this thing. He said, Lord, do you realize who this man is? Isn't that cute? How many times I've cautioned the Lord like that? You know what's going on down here, Lord? Are you sure you want me to do that? The Lord is saying that he knew what he was doing. This man, who is later to be called Paul, is changed radically. And, of course, like all new Christians, the first thing he did was hit the streets and begin to tell everybody, you know, to grab people by the throat and say, you know, turn or burn. And so he began to preach. Of course, he knew the background of the Old Testament. He's like a Baptist that gets the baptism in the Holy Spirit. He's got it all there. He's been taught, but is lying dormant. And when the Holy Spirit begins to flow into your life and you get water on that reality, man, you are there, and you're dangerous. And so this happens at different times in your life as well, that the things that God has been teaching you that's just laying there, suddenly the revelation of the Holy Spirit flows over it, and you are sprung up full grown. This is what happened to Paul. And immediately he began to persuade people and to convince them or make the effort that Jesus was the Christ, the fulfilling of all of the Old Testament scriptures. And it was not received very well. If you will look over in chapter 9 and verse 20, when this thing began to happen, he began to preach, and he made everybody mad. First thing he did, it wasn't received at all. He made everybody so angry that he had to leave town. And so in chapter 9 and verse 25, it talks about him being lowered over the wall in a laundry basket. I mean, I love the picture of this dignified rabbi who now doesn't care anything about his dignity. All he cares about is telling the news that he has seen that has revolutionized his entire life. And he made people so mad that the brothers had to sneak him out of town before he got tarred and feathered. Isn't that just what happens when you get born again? I tell people, you know, we ought to be locked up about 6 months just to protect the general population, Paul understood, and his understanding was of such a depth that he could not keep his mouth shut. He didn't have to be encouraged to come on Thursday night to go visit. I mean, he was knocking on doors and accosting people on the street corner. And he had this tremendous change in his life. Real change is evidenced not by what you say, but what you do. It changes your behavior. Behavior is the evidence of change. Not confession, but behavior. It changed this man's behavior. It's interesting to note here that Paul, who began his walk with the Lord against God, so changed, he gets in trouble because of his revelation of the Lord. So he escapes out of town in a barrel, so to speak. So he leaves from there and goes to Jerusalem. I mean, he's going to go to the mother lode. Forget going out in the other outlying communities. Let's strike this thing right at the jugular vein. The same enthusiasm and the same fire that fed him to go and destroy the people of the way is the same personality and fire that says, let's go right to the heart of this thing, to the mother lode. So he goes right up to Jerusalem and does the same thing and has the same result. People got mad at him. Before, it was people that didn't know Jesus that got mad at him. Now, it's the Christians in Jerusalem. Don't you know they were scared spitless? Here's this man that they know has officiated at the execution of Stephen. Everybody's scared to death. They're all pulled in their feelers. They're just trying to stay alive and keep above water. And here's this man who claims that he's a Christian now. But who's going to believe that? I mean, a man like him, he couldn't possibly be a Christian. Now, God could save some people, but not somebody like Paul, after all. And so they won't have anything to do with him. That does not deter this man. I mean, he is a firebrand. And look, folks, he didn't change a whole bunch. He mellowed over the years, we can observe. But he was always one that's cut right to the chase. And so he's preaching, teaching, goes into the temple, begins to persuade people. And Barnabas, his name means the son of consolation, all on troubled waters. The man who could see right through to the heart of the matter and see what was of God and what wasn't. He perceived that what Saul was pronouncing and the change in him was genuine. And so he put his arm around him. You always meet Barnabas putting his arm around folk and being a soother, a provider, a daddy in the faith. And so he took Paul and he said, boy, I believe you're genuine, but you're going out about this thing the wrong way. And he took him to the leaders at the church in Jerusalem and said, he is all right. Now, of course, Barnabas had authority. He had gotten some credence before people, and they had trusted him and his judgment. After all, he had this history, which remarks on something. You can't expect total strangers to take what you say just because you say it. The people that you can witness the great history with have a time to observe the change in your life. You can't expect people to believe you just because you say so. You say, well, I'm saved. Oh, yeah? Let's observe this. Let's walk it a little bit. Let's see what happens. I don't get excited when people come down to make a declaration of salvation at the end of the service. I approve of it, but I don't get too excited about it. And because I'm sure they're sincere, but they may be sincerely wrong. Let's watch them for a while. Let's see what happens. Because real change, it makes itself known in changed behavior. So he changed at his conversion. God brought a big change in his life. And the result was he began to open his mouth and preach. Of course, it didn't help any, but that was a natural result. You could see the reality of things that he brought about in his life on the road to Damascus. He goes to Jerusalem. He's not received by the brethren. Barnabas takes him under his wing in verse 26, and there he sees that he is going to be accepted. He takes him up to the leaders and says, now, I want you to know this boy is real. He is speaking in the truth of the Lord. He's arguing or persuading or dialoguing with the Hellenistic Jews, pointing out to them the reality of life in Jesus Christ. And when it happened, he got in trouble again. You know, just because the Lord is active in your life, and just because you're having great revelation, does not mean that life is going to be nice. And the people that you think are going to receive you, usually are the ones who don't. Have you ever noticed that? And so what happened was, they had to get him out of town because he's making everybody mad again. They accepted the fact, the leaders, that he was real, but he was doing the same thing in Jerusalem that he had done down there in Damascus. He was making people mad. And so they said, he's putting our lives in jeopardy. He's putting our ministry in a precarious position. And so they hustled him out of town again. He was not an asset. Isn't that wonderful? I look back at my life and I see where I was so intense. I was so on fire. I was so certain I was doing the right thing for the kingdom, and I was making it hard on everybody else. I will ever be grateful to people in my church, Jefferson Baptist Church in Baton Rouge, Louisiana. Grateful to those who just plain put up with me. I know they wanted to lower me over Jefferson Highway in a laundry basket numerous occasions, making all kind of trouble. But you know, those people loved me. I thought I was so much smarter than them. I thought I saw so much deeper than they did. And maybe I saw a few things, but it was pitiful little. I saw so little of what I did see. And they just plain had a Christian depth of maturity to love me while the Lord got it out of my system, which takes a while sometimes. He had to leave town, and when he left, at the end of verse 31, listen to this. So it says, verse 30, but when the brethren learned of it, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him away to Tarsus. You can hear a sigh of whew, coming out of that verse. Those people were so glad to see the backside of that man going down the road. They said, at last. The next verse says, so the church throughout all Judea and Galatia and Galilee and Samaria enjoyed peace. As soon as they got rid of Paul, they enjoyed peace, being built up and going on in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit. It continued to increase. How often do we have a new revelation or enter into an arena of understanding of the things of the Spirit, and we want to go to our church and tell everybody we got to get rid of all this stuff and we got to start new? And we said, everybody ought to stop and want to do it different. And I said, you people are all wrong. When all they want is simply to continue in peace, being built up by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit doesn't always come in and eradicate. There are occasions when sometimes that happens, but they are usually the exception and not the rule. I had a friend of mine talk to me, and she said, I had an aunt and uncle, or maybe her mom and daddy, I don't know, they were older folk. And she said, and they're still going to that Catholic church. Since I decided to get out of that Catholic church. And there was a time when I would have grieved with her and we'd have had a fast and a prayer to get those people out of that Catholic church. But I'd seen something then. I said, not necessarily. I said, the Lord doesn't always reach in and rip us up from where we are to put us down to where we think we ought to be. There are some times when the Lord is satisfied for us to be where we are. It's not like he can't deal with us at one place as well as he can another. And I'm convinced that the Lord is not nearly so interested in where we go to church as he is in the openness in our heart to the Holy Spirit's revelation of who Jesus is. And there are some folks that the Lord knows it would destroy them to be ripped up from their roots where they are. I have seen this happen over and over again, where because someone said that they must leave where they are, their church, their where they are, regardless of where it is, and they wanted to rip them up. There are some people who couldn't survive that ripping up. And why should they? Why should they? To be ripped up and to be taken away from all that's familiar, all that's dear, all that is held as precious, why should they be ripped up? The point is not where you're going to church. The point is the Lord dealing in your life? Are you spending your time before him in prayer and with your nose in this book? Can you see an ongoing relationship with the Lord? So many times when the Lord has shown us truth and we see where our parents are, where we came from, and I've learned, don't throw stones at where you came from. Don't throw stones. The Lord has preserved you and taken care of you. And folks, it takes as much preserving and taking care of in one area as church as it does in another. There are some places I think you can hear the gospel easier, but it's the Holy Spirit that makes you hear that gospel wherever you are anyhow. And I've seen that people need to be left alone. If the Lord wants somebody to get up out of their church, he's big enough to show them without my help. Now, you don't think I've been come a long way, baby? Let me tell you, I have. Because there's times when I'd be the very whipping up one. The Lord doesn't do that. He is going to bring us to where we should be, and he's going to open our eyes to see truth. And I'm seeing that we think that we are so free, that we see so much, but actually we only see a little bitty bit at the best, at the very best. We are concerned with our definition of truth. And I'm not casting stones at that. We should be. Truth should be contended for. But I'm seeing that the Lord is far more interested in the seed that he plants than the seed bed that's there. God can put you in good ground. And the good ground doesn't necessarily have to be under a title. It's a matter of the Holy Spirit delivering and teaching you personally. And so the church in Jerusalem was glad to see the dust behind Paul's heels, because he was making life awfully hard for them. God had other plans for him, for them. They weren't the plans that he had for Paul, but they were the plans that he had for them in Jerusalem. It wasn't until some time later that the Lord allowed persecution to rise up in Jerusalem in order to spread these people out. If not, they would have gathered up there in a little conclave. They'd have gotten themselves a monastery. They'd have put a big high wall up. They'd have walked around with long robes and never looked at anybody else. And nothing would have happened in the world of the gospel. But the Lord blessed them with a little persecution. And when it got too hot to handle, they began to ease out of Jerusalem. And the Bible says that they went everywhere. And it says preaching the gospel in the King James. What it actually says in the Greek is gossiping the gospel. Over a cup of coffee, over a backyard fence, you know, at a ball game, just wherever they were, the truth began to roll out of them. Many times, the very change in your life, the entering into the mature levels of knowledge that you've been praying and asking for, are brought about by trouble. I had an old man one time say, "I've never learned anything about God of any significance at all outside of trouble." It's trouble that is the doorway to the revelation of who our God is. And, of course, our aim in life is to be comfortable. So we resist trouble. It's got to be bad. The devil did it. Probably, but that's his job. And God takes what he does and turns it to our good. When you're in trouble and you're hurting, you're afraid, take time off to cuddle up into God and realize this is a door of great adventure, of great blessings. This is the hand of God. Just look over the shoulder of the devil. Don't even give him any credit. And see God, the sovereign, on the outside of everything, ordering and limiting the expression of evil, allowing you to be led, even by your enemies, into the very place of blessing that he intends for you. I wrote a little note to my niece that's graduating, great niece that's graduating from high school, and I was trying to express these things. The fact that even the most wicked things that can happen to us, in God's hands, are turned into his grandest blessings. That he is the Lord that opens doors of blessing, and he closed doors where he wants us to be protected. And I admonished her, I said, "And don't be afraid of making the great decisions of life. Some of the decisions you make will be very wise. The rest of them will border on insanity. But God will take it all, and he'll weave it into a tapestry of his will in our lives." And we need to understand that the change that we're facing, the emergency that we're facing, is bringing about the very answer to the prayers of our heart. Maybe prayers that we hadn't been bold enough to pray even. But the Holy Spirit knows God's will in our life. Change is the doorway to glory. Change is the doorway to knowledge of God. And change always comes through the corridor of trouble. Who's going to change unless they're made to? We get a nest of comfort. Who wants to change? God has to, like the eagle, stir up his nest. So there was a change in Jerusalem when they all began to push out. Paul is shoved out the door saying, "God bless you as you go." You know, there's a lot of Christians that I have that attitude about. I love them, which means that if they had trouble, I'd be right there to help them to the limit of my resources. But quite frankly, I can love them better when they're further over the road. I can love them better over there than I can next door. God, please don't let those people, my dear brother, move in next door to me. We'd kill each other. But I want you, with a little buffer zone between us. That's the way they felt in Jerusalem about Paul. Isn't that the cutest thing? I just love it. They said, "God bless you, brother. Out you go." Here's his love offering and an RV. And go do your thing, brother. And we'll stay over here and we'll pray for you. And we can pray better for you if you're over there and we're over here. change is inimitable and to be expected in our lives. And it comes in the most strange garbs. He left from there, and the Bible says he went from there, he came, and suddenly the Bible stops here. And we are not concerned with Paul anymore. Basically, the book of Acts is a story of how the gospel of the Acts of the Holy Spirit after the resurrection. And Paul carries that story thread. But there's a big stop here. And it almost as it says, and meanwhile, back on the ranch. Because all of a sudden, we go back to Jerusalem. We got Saul born again now. We got him out of Damascus, where he's causing all that kind of trouble. We got him out of Jerusalem, where he caused all that trouble. And frankly, the Bible just turns from him and says, and I want to tell you about something else now. We just kind of leave Paul to do his own thing. And we come to Peter's ministry. And we have that Cornelius thing, where he was up on top of the roof, and he saw that blanket come down with all those obnoxious beasts that were unclean and couldn't eat, and we saw that. He goes to the house of Cornelius. There he uses one of his, one of his keys to the kingdom. He unlocks and opens the door to the group of people called God-fearers. Those are the Gentiles who were not Jews and were not ready to take on themselves the burden of the law and lay aside their Gentileness and become Jews, but they saw and recognized and acknowledged God. They were called God-fearers. And so he opened that door to those who were the in-betweens. They weren't Jews. They weren't Gentiles. They were God-fearers. And Peter exercises that key there. Then he goes back and reports at Jerusalem what he had done and the things that happened, how he witnessed the grace of God in effect. And then he's arrested and put in jail. And I love that story where Peter is in jail and he goes to sleep, and he sleeps so sound that when the angel comes to deliver him, he's got to kick him on the foot and say, hey, wake up. He's got to grab him and shake him. Wake up, you. And he's miraculously delivered out of jail. We hear about the death of Herod. And then all of a sudden, we break back into the story of Paul. We're taking care of Peter. Now, Peter says about Paul, he says, I understand how you folks feel. This is later on. He said, some of that thing Brother Paul talks about is hard to understand. Peter had his own dealings with Paul, and they weren't always that nice. But we stop here, and we jump back into the story of Paul in Acts in chapter 12. It says, right after the death of Herod, verse 24, but the word of the Lord continued to grow and to be multiplied. Folks, you can book on that. The word of the Lord is going to continue to grow and to continue to be multiplied, regardless of our stupid mistakes, regardless of our inept abilities, regardless of the assault and the affront of the wicked one. The word of God is going to continue on, and it's going to be multiplied. And it doesn't depend on us. Knowing that it doesn't depend on us, we can relax and be a participant in that growth and multiplication. And then the next verse, verse 25, says, and Barnabas and Saul, and notice the order there. Barnabas is listed first, and in the ancient literature, the most important or the most authoritative in a list is always listed first. And Barnabas and Saul, indicating that Barnabas is still the senior member here, returned from Jerusalem when they had fulfilled their mission, taking along with them John Mark. Now, I've skipped a little bit of my story. We'll go back here. There came an occasion, just before this happened, when some people, who evidently believers were going through Antioch, decided that as a lark, let's see what could happen, they preached the gospel to Gentiles. Up until that time, the word had only gone to Jews. And as far as those disciples were concerned, particularly the apostles as well, it was for Jews. And if anybody, it was the bringing into fulfillment Judaism. They saw it, the gospel, as taking Judaism out of the dark ages of the old covenant and bringing Judaism into the grand light of the new covenant. But it was still Judaism that had to do with places and temples and sacrifices and priesthood. They could not see beyond where they were. It's like me with my Baptist glasses on. You with your Methodist, or you with your Catholic glasses, you see everything through those glasses, and that's normal. Every so often, the Lord reaches over and takes off the glasses. You're, whoa, I never dreamed this. And you see things outside of what we call in our vernacular, your box. And we all have our box. And the Lord will reveal truth to us. Thank God. Or we'd never see anything else. Have you noticed that when a truth is recovered, of spiritual truth, we want to build a church around it and give it a name. We call it Baptist or Methodist or Catholic or Presbyterian. We give it a name. And then we become oblivious to any other truth. This is truth. We saw this truth. And it is truth. But we need to be able to appreciate the truth that others have seen. Bring it in, and what we can use of it, make it part of our box. But they had realized that Jesus was a fulfillment of all that Judaism had pictured, but they hadn't dropped Judaism yet. You know, there's some things have to be prized out of your fingers, isn't it? There are things that you cannot lay down. The Lord just got to take it from you. And thank God for it. And so they told the gospel, and lo and behold, these Gentiles were born again. And that's not the emphasis. They knew they were born again because they saw the indwelling of the Holy Spirit in these Gentiles. And they had never even become Jews. It was amazing, and it was scary. And so they just stopped. And they sent representatives to Jerusalem to say, what are we going to do now? We have all these Gentiles, and they're getting saved. What are we going to do with them? We can't take them to the temple. They can't go in there. We've got our rules. And we can't just leave them by the side of the road. I mean, what are we going to do with these people? So they discussed it in Jerusalem and decided they'd send down somebody who could have his head screwed on right, Barnabas. Go down and check that out and see what's going on. Is it true these Gentiles really got saved? Is it true that they're indwelt by the Holy Spirit just like we were? So Barnabas comes down with his representative, and he finds it's true. It's real. Barnabas could see. And so he says, Now, what are we going to handle these people? I can't take them to my church. Have you ever had somebody that you saw had life in Christ, but you couldn't take them to your church? I mean, they just wouldn't fit in. So this is what it is. And then what we're going to do, he said, I know what we need here. What we need is somebody that can relate to these Gentile believers. We need somebody who can think Gentile. Yeah, I can't think Gentile. I think Jew. That was his problem. That was all of their problems. They could not think beyond Jew. So he said, what we need is a Jew who can think Gentile. And bingo, a light goes on in his head, like in the cartoons. There's an electric light bulb right above his head, and he says, Saul. Now there's a boy who can deal with these people. He was raised in the dispersion outside in Tarsus. He is a Jew of a Jew, a Pharisee of a Pharisee, and Lord knows that boy's full of the Holy Ghost. He's the one we need. And it says that he went and he sought Saul. And he sought him, according to the Greek usage of the word there, like you look for a needle in a haystack. I mean, he didn't just find him hanging out on a street corner. He had to go find him. And he found him back in Saul's hometown of Tarsus. Now, the reason he was there was because every Jewish young man, and particularly every rabbi, was trained to a trade. He was raised up to be able to support himself because he didn't have a system of love offerings to keep him going. And so he had to be able to support his family. One of my pastors is a friend of mine. He said, well, I tell you the truth. He said, I'm going to be careful about that. Our money's falling off in the church. And I said, I'd like to do something, but they want the church to pay for it for me because we just need the money. I said, well, you know one thing about it, John. I said, you get short for money, you can always go paint a house. Because he's a painter. And he just died laughing. He said, I've been doing it all my life. He said, when I need something, and I feel like the church can't afford to fund it for me, he said, I'll take on a few jobs. And he was willing to do it. And it's biblical. Every preacher ought to be able to support himself at something. John pointed out something to me one time. He said, have you ever noticed that when you have a church work day, that you can tell a preacher right off the hand, that I don't care if he's volunteering from another church to come and help. The preacher is the only person that comes in his old work clothes and his old white shirts and slacks, because he doesn't have anything else. That's his uniforms, white shirts and a slack. And he comes in that. He said, we ought to be able to support ourselves, because you never know when disaster is going to strike. One of the greatest compliments ever given my pastor was once when they were pouring concrete for a big old greenhouse at my house for Bill and I, and a bunch of people from the church and several churches were there. My Bill's uncle called him over and said, preacher, come on over here. And preacher walked over. He said, sit down here with me under this shade tree for a minute. And Bill's uncle's in his 80s, and he said, sit here with me. I need to take a breath. And he said, I don't want them to think I'm too old and can't do it. He said, they'll think you're counseling me. And he told my husband later on, he said, you know, you wouldn't even know that man's a preacher unless you ask. And he just acted like a regular fella. And I thought that was a grand compliment. Paul was pursuing his what he had been trained to do. And it had been a number of years now. We suppose it had been something like 14 or so years. We don't know exactly. Only because later on when Paul gives a sketchy account of an experience, he said, I knew a man sometime 14 years or so above, more, I don't know how long ago it was. So it was at least 14, up to 14 years. He had been plying his trade. He had this wonderful experience. Can you imagine the grandeur of his experience, seeing, having a vision of the very presence of the Lord himself, going through all that he had seen, the revelation of the truth of the gospel, being able to preach it, and then been sent out of two towns, run out of town twice, and suddenly he went home and you don't hear anything else about him. You'd think, man, he'd have rented himself a tent, he'd have gotten himself a ministerial group, and he'd have been plying the land, preaching the gospel. But he didn't. He went home and sat. You know, just because the Lord has called you to a grand ministry doesn't mean you're going to do anything. Usually, it's a long time before you get to do something. Case in point, Joseph. And the Lord told him that everybody was the sun and the moon. All the people that ruled in his life were going to bow down before him. But, honey, he had to go to the pit. He had to go to prison in order to fit him to the position that the sun and the moon could bow down. Paul was the same. Of the knowledge of God, need to go home, keep our mouth shut, and learn some things. There needs to be a period of soaking up of God's Word, soaking up the principles of the gospel before we are put behind a pulpit or get to give our testimony to too many people. We're too vulnerable there, because if too much attention is paid to us, then the ordinary things that happen in your life, like falling flat on your face, publicly failing the Lord, all these things that happen to all of us, then they're going to be put out there on television. And you don't want a TV crew there when you split your britches spiritually out before God and everybody. You want to keep that mercifully quiet until you learn how to walk in the truth of the gospel. And this is what had happened to Saul. The Lord had sent him back home to get educated. And so when Barnabas begins to hunt for him, he finally found him. He said, boy, I got just the ministry for you. Don't be afraid, but because you know God has a purpose in your life, you know God has a usefulness for you, and he does, don't get upset if he doesn't put you on a tour too quickly. There's things you have to learn for your protection, and I've learned that through personal experience. It's not only that you need to be educated in things spiritual, it's that you need to be saved from your stupidity. God needs to protect us from stepping out there and open our mouth. You know, the Lord told me recently and reminded me of that scripture, and I was pitying a little bit of something about where I had been misunderstood. And all of a sudden that scripture pops in my brain. It said, be quick to hear and slow to speak. I thought, oh God, I got it. I got it. He brought Paul, did Barnabas, back up to Antioch. And there Paul immediately set into teaching those people. He had been prepared. He had spent his time in the desert, just like John Baptist did, learning how to do what God had called him to do. And it was in that time that they discovered there was predicted a great famine. So they took an offering, a love offering, and sent it up to Jerusalem. If you remember, the people were always poor in Jerusalem, the Christians. They were always poor. Have you noticed that? They always needed love offerings sent to them. I think one of the reasons is because they had had this wonderful experience, they could never bring themselves back down to ordinary living. Have you ever known anybody like that? Who expected other people to support them while they were waiting on their ministry? I got some real words of wisdom about that, which we won't go in necessarily. But trust me, you don't have to be, to expect somebody else to pay your bills while you sit there and twiddle your thumbs is not biblical. The Bible says if a man won't work, he shouldn't be fed. Let him starve to death. Don't send somebody to sit there and, you know, hum while they contemplate their navel. I mean, that's so tacky. Pardon me. You know, don't fund anybody who isn't out there in the real world sweating and doing something. I've heard people say, well, I'm just stacking groceries now, Sister Liz, but I'm waiting on my ministry. And I'll tell you in a hurry, son, that is your ministry, stacking groceries. And expect God to use you right there where you are. Because wherever you are is where your ministry is. And when there's something else God wants you to do, he's big enough to open a door and he'll push you through it. And so Paul had been doing what fell naturally. And in Jerusalem, they hadn't. The view is, what it seems to be is that they never got over the fact that they were suddenly in a new realm, and they couldn't settle back to ordinary life. I went to see a man one time, a friend of mine and I did, who was a local pastor in Baton Rouge. And we sat there, and he sat there, and he told us of all the wonderful things. I forgot why we went to see him. I don't know. I think we forgot in all that rhetoric. But he tells all the wonderful things God had told him he was going to do in his life and in his ministry and in his fellowship and his church. And he went on, he went on, he went on, and on, and on, and on. Right now, he was just kind of telling this little itsy Baptist church wasn't much to it, you know, as far as he was concerned. Just a little nothing, but he was destined for great things. And I sat there thinking, son, you throwing out your pearl, hoping to look, for something. That place is where God has gathered up his people and are revealing the truth of his word to him, and you could be a part of that. But you're so busy looking at how big and great you're going to be that you don't even see what God has gifted you with right in your face. I think kind of that might have been true about the people in Jerusalem, because they were always poor. You know, they'd quit their jobs. A lot of them hadn't gone back home. They couldn't get work there. Everybody had the job. The market wasn't too good, evidently, in Jerusalem. They always needed assistance. And so the newcomers into the revelation of God's truth always had to fund them. So Paul and Barnabas went back to Jerusalem. Notice through this, and we'll finish up next week, how Paul always is ping-ponging back and forth from where he is to Jerusalem. Back to Jerusalem, back to Jerusalem, back to Jerusalem. This time he goes back to Jerusalem. He isn't going to be a cuckoo under everybody's saddle. This time he's bringing relief. And he goes back under the auspices of Barnabas. Barnabas again takes him back. And when they went to Jerusalem, after they had fulfilled their mission, then they turned around and they went back to Antioch. And they took with them a young man by the name of John Mark. He was Barnabas' nephew. Barnabas, remember, was from the island of Cyprus. And this young man was his nephew, and John Mark is a young fella. He goes back now. This ministry team now has three that go with him. John Mark goes to help, to be there to carry their bags. He's their gopher. While he can learn how to be a missionary. They go back to Antioch. Now, there's suddenly a new change. Look at Saul. He came destroying what he thought was a threat to Judaism, and in good conscience doing it. He met Jesus on the road to Damascus, and he was changed. And the result was he began to display what he knew about the truth, speak of the truth of the gospel, but it wasn't received very well. And so they booted him out of town twice and sent him back down to Tarsus, where that was another change. Now he wasn't the muckety-muck up in Jerusalem. He wasn't telling the truth of that gospel. He was back down among the people that knew him best. And Jesus said that a prophet is not without honor save in his own country. And Paul wasn't a star down in Tarsus. He was just another lump on the log. There was that change resulted in his education in things spiritual. And suddenly he was needed, and Barnabas came. There was a big change in his life. Suddenly, instead of being just out there in obscurity, and you know, after a while you begin to enjoy obscurity, suddenly he had to face the limelight again. And he was brought back to the people who had rejected him and run him out of town. And there was a big change, and it resulted in his being approved of those people. Barnabas was there once again to stand in for him. And they came back down to Antioch, and it is here, we'll pick up next week, where there's another big change in his life. Here, his ministry is publicly acknowledged by the Holy Spirit. You know, the Lord will whisper things in your heart that are true and real. And you'll think, I think that was beans for supper that night or onions or something, because nothing has happened. And by the time you give up and decide, well, I'll just be just a regular person in God's kingdom. I'm not going to be what I thought I was. The Lord said, finally, I thought you would never get to the point. Now you can be usable. Becoming usable takes so long. And it's such a disastrous thing to our ego. Becoming usable is the most difficult thing the Holy Spirit must do. He has to tear down and renovate. You know, you can never change until you get rid of what was there. It takes a long time sometimes to get rid of our preconceived opinions, our prejudices, our ego, our self-importance, our enthusiasm. And so finally you say, I kind of like obscurity. I'll be here. I'll just be one of the bunch. And suddenly the Lord says, now you're qualified. And we'll see this happen in the life of Paul next week. Father, thank you. A week after next, sorry. Thank you for your word. Looks like it's taking me so long. I'm scared to death. I enjoy it so much, Lord. I hate leaving out any of these little tidbits. Enable me, Lord, to speak it precisely as I ought to. But thank you for the lessons of life that you teach us, oh God. Enable us to apply it and look back and see the parallels that our own experiences have led us through, in order, Lord, that we might relax, not take ourselves too seriously, not fail
to anticipate your work in our life, but to be productive when it looks like we're not. And mostly, Lord, to be able just to enjoy you at whatever season of life we find ourselves in. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.